to Christ. And so they stumbled. And it was never really clear if they ever ended up following Jesus at all. And it's questionable whether Jesus ever called them directly anyway, because really the last time we saw Jesus look to men and say, "Follow me," it was back in chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, the two sets of brothers. Jesus looked to Peter and Andrew, James and John and said, "Follow me." They laid down their nets and followed him. So Matthew has a lot more in common with the rest of the 12 than he does these other potential disciples. So it would seem that when Jesus stares a man down and says, "Follow me," those men lay down everything, no matter what the cost. And there was a cost. We don't see it here necessarily in Matthew, but we understand what this would have meant. The commentator Leon Morris gives us some background. He says, Matthew left a whole way of life following Jesus. Tax collectors were usually wealthy men, for there was ample scope for profit in their business. So Matthew was probably making a great material sacrifice when he walked out of that office, and that action would have been final. They would surely never take him back again if he later decided he wanted to return. The fishermen might go back to fishing when they're done, but the tax collector would not be able to return to collecting taxes. Anyway, his lucrative post would have been soon filled. And if he tried to get another job, who would want to employ a former tax collector? Matthew's response indicated a long-term trust in Jesus. So we see when Matthew had a lot to lose when Jesus looked to him and said, "Follow me." So even though this text doesn't give us every detail of what that meant, just some sustained thought helps us realize that just as the other 12 left much to follow, Matthew was no different. Before we move on, it's worth asking ourselves, at least asking the question, are we following Jesus truly? Or do we hold too tightly to the things of this world? Is there anything keeping us from following Jesus? Whenever we look to the Gospels, we see men called to follow Jesus. We must remember that Jesus calls all of us to follow him with our whole lives. These disciples were not getting extra credit in this form of Christianity. They were modeling for us what biblical Christianity looks like. It is complete devotion to him at whatever cost Christ sets for us in our lives. Well, next, in verses 10 through 13, we move to a meal, which is presumably found in Matthew's house. We get that from two places. One, the people that attend, and two, the other two Gospels tell us it's Matthew's house. So you could have just cheated and looked, but here we are. We know from both the context and the other event capturings that this is Matthew's house. Look at verse 10. "And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" So here we see that Jesus is reclined at table, and he is spending time with a group of people called tax collectors and sinners. And you include all that with Matthew's favorite word, "behold," and we have a scene that is set for some sparks to fly. You see, Jesus was in the wrong place. He was with the wrong people, all according to the Pharisees who see it. Tax collectors were people like Matthew. They did a wide range of things. Matthew was probably more like a customs agent based on where he is at, but neither here nor there, because all work done on behalf of the Romans was considered some level of treason by the Jewish people against Jews who worked for them. And we don't know for sure what sinners do for work, but if we're looking at this through the lens of Pharisees, which is probably what Matthew is doing, he's saying these categories of people were the categories that the Pharisees gave, tax collectors and sinners. It would at least mean that they are Jewish men and probably women that were Jews who didn't follow the law the way the Pharisees saw fit. That's the difference between the scribes and the Pharisees. Last week we saw the scribes. They were concerned with what Jesus said, right? Scribes are lawyers. They read the law. So when Jesus said, "I forgive sins," they had concern with his words. The Pharisees have concerns with Jesus' actions. So they see what he is doing. He is spending time with these tax collectors and sinners, and they've got a problem with it. Jesus is sharing a fellowship meal in the home of a tax collector with sinners. And the Pharisees notice, and they go to the disciples and they say, "Why does your teacher do such terrible things?" The Pharisees don't approach Jesus directly. We don't know why for sure. Maybe they didn't want to go into the house. But any which way you look at it, Jesus hears about what they said, and he comments, and he begins by using an example from the world around them. In verse 12, he says, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but only those who are sick do." They had a need for a doctor. Jesus is saying that sick people need a doctor, therefore sinners need a savior. This event comes right after what Jesus had just said in chapter 9, verse 6. He just confirmed his ability and authority to be the one who forgives sins. So Jesus is the doctor with the ability to spiritually heal these sinners whom he is in the thick of it with. He is there pursuing sick sinners. The Pharisees have a problem with it. R.T. France says the difference between Jesus and the Pharisees lie in their conception of priorities of the will of God. The Pharisees' first priority is obedience to rules and regulations. Jesus' priority was a mission to people. A healer must get his hands dirty. D.A. Carson says these verses again connect Jesus' healing ministry with his healing of sinners. The sick need a doctor, and Jesus physically healed them. That's what we've been seeing in chapter 8 and 9. Likewise, the sinful need mercy, forgiveness, restoration, and Jesus spiritually heals them too. So this text lands square in these passages of Jesus' healing ministry because we're meant to see Jesus is here to spiritually heal sick sinners and tax collectors. And Jesus does not think that anyone is righteous apart from him. When he says at the end of verse 13, "For I came not to call the righteous but sinners," he's not giving the Pharisees a pass saying they've got it figured out already, but actually it's quite the opposite. So after Jesus hears the question and then he gives this example, he then confronts the Pharisees and he says in verse 13, "Go and learn," which I think means something like, you need to get back in the library. Go back to school. You think you know something. You think you're right about something. But in fact, you're missing the point. He tells them, go and figure out what Hosea 6:6 means, which is what he's quoting when he says, "I desire mercy and not a sacrifice." And as we hear this quote, we might think that the root of the Pharisees' problem is just a lack of compassion. And it might be that, but there is so much more involved with why he quotes Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. One commentator said it this way: what this means, of course, is that Jesus, by quoting this passage, is not simply saying the Pharisees ought to be more compassionate, but he aligns them with the apostates of ancient Israel, like those whom the prophet Hosea condemned. Jesus' opponents have, in his view, preserved the shell and lost the core. Their attitude towards tax collectors and sinners simply proves this case. This also means that when Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous but sinners," he is not suggesting that the Pharisees are genuinely righteous and without need of him. So in the word picture of physicians, healthy, physicians, sick, the Pharisees are not the healthy ones. In fact, they're just a husk of what they should be. They have all the external metrics, all the external rules, all the external religion with nothing going on the inside. They are more concerned with ritual and cleanness and sacrifices than they are with people. Which is why Jesus ends by saying, I didn't come to call the righteous, not because they don't need it. He's not saying that they don't need to be called, but it's that they first need to see that they are sinners as well. The Pharisees were not further down the line in faith, just needing a little push to get across the goal line. No, they need the same radical salvation and change, the radical forgiveness that Jesus alone offers, just as much as the sinners in that home. They just needed it in a different way. Not that there are two ways of salvation, but they needed a remedial program to realize that they too were sinners and not righteous. And this is what we learn, I think, from this confrontation. Jesus understood, first and foremost, exactly who he was having dinner with. He dined with sinners, the spiritually sick who needed spiritual healing. Too often when people read a text like this, they think, well, we need to be more inclusive like Jesus was inclusive. The point here is not that Jesus was really good at including everybody at a dinner. No, he was and is on a rescue mission to save sinners. He wasn't there to affirm their life choices, to brush their sin under a rug, or to just be a really fun hang and maybe they'll figure it out. That's not what Jesus was doing. He was there to seek and save the lost. And when the religious elite came to him, he had a message for them too. Don't think that you're above the need for salvation. Your righteousness is the same filthy rag before a holy God that these quote unquote sinners have. You all need radical salvation from the Son of God. Well, from there, question hour continues for King Jesus. We're in verse 14 and 15. We're going to go now from a meal of feasting to the question of fasting. Look with me at verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." So here we have kind of a blast from the past. The disciples of John the Baptist are back, and they have a question for Jesus. And the question says, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples do not fast? But before we go any further, we need to understand the question behind the question, because that will help us answer why Jesus responds the way he does. The question that is inside the question is, why don't you follow the law the way the Pharisees are following the law? It's generally considered fact that there was only one required fast in all of the Old Testament. It was a single day fast on the Day of Atonement. But what we know from the Gospels and a little bit of external Jewish knowledge is that these religious groups of the day would fast up to 1 to 3 days a week. So we're way beyond what the Old Testament law required of these Old Testament law-abiding Jews. So the question the disciples of John the Baptist are asking is, why don't your disciples follow these things? It would seem like the right thing to do. All the religious leaders are doing it. What gives, Jesus? Why don't you get down this way? He begins by, and again, okay, so I love going through a gospel. We get a really long look at Jesus, how he functioned, how he operated, how he thought. And here he reads the room in a way that only the Son of God can. In true Jesus fashion, he uses an example that couldn't be any better for the disciples of John who are standing before him. He begins by saying, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" And so you look at that and you say, okay, this seems to be he's looking towards etiquette as maybe the argument to be made. But why is this such a better and more deep question than that? We'll start by turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, as you're turning there, we're going to look at verse 28. These are going to be the words, some of the final words of John the Baptist in the book of John. So John's kind of fading off the scene. Jesus is ramping up. And these are really the final words of John the Baptist in John chapter 3. Look at verse 28. This is him speaking. He says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Now, you see what Jesus did here. He did two incredible things, all with one effortless brushstroke. First, he uses John the Baptist's own language. Many of these disciples who are there confronting Jesus or asking Jesus this question probably heard John say these things. They might have even been there when he said that. So Jesus is using John the Baptist's own language, and John got it. John said, "I'm the best man at this wedding. I'm not the bridegroom." And so Jesus takes what he knows about John the Baptist and his ministry, and he presents it to these disciples and said, "You guys heard this from his own mouth. You either didn't understand it or you're forgetting it." And the second thing he does by doing it in the same way is he reveals that he is the bridegroom of Israel. And one commentator said this: in exonerating his disciples eating, Jesus used Messiah language. In the Old Testament, the bridegroom metaphor was repeatedly applied to God. And Jews sometimes used it of marriage in connection with the Messiah's coming or the messianic banquet. Thus, Jesus' answer was implicitly Christological, meaning his answer revealed that he was and is the Christ. He himself is the messianic bridegroom from the Old Testament, and the age of the Messiah has dawned. So the idea of the Messiah banquet, you know, you probably remember that from Revelation 19, or really all over the Old Testament, the language of the marriage supper of the Lamb or the messianic banquet is a very common imagery in the New Testament. Let me just read to you one example of this bridegroom language from the Old Testament. I'll just read to you real quickly from Isaiah 62. You don't have to turn there, but I'll give you verses 4 and 5. God speaking, he says, "You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land called married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." So what we see here, Jesus, in one response, not only reorients the mind of the Baptist's disciples, he also reveals in a powerful way that messianic figure from the Old Testament, whose name is God, that is me. So back in Matthew chapter 9, the question is not, why don't we fast? The question is, how could we fast when the Messiah, the bridegroom of Israel, is here? This is not the time to mourn. This is a time for joy. But here's the deal. Mourning is coming, and I say mourning with a U. Back in chapter 9, Jesus said, "The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." And so he also reveals that this time is not going to be forever as it is now. Jesus will not be with them forever in the way he is now. An early foreshadowing of what is coming in Jesus' life and ministry with the foreshadowing of his death, resurrection, and ascension. And interestingly enough, he also doesn't command fasts. That's what he said at the end of verse 15. He doesn't say they're commanded to fast, but when he's gone, they will fast. Why doesn't he command fasts like the Pharisees do? Well, look with me at the example that he uses in Matthew 9, verses 16 and 17. "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." So he uses two examples from everyday life. One, you can't put an old patch or a new patch on an old coat. It's just going to make it worse. And the second thing he says is if you put newly fermented wine in an old wineskin, it's going to expand, it's going to blow up, and you're going to lose all of it. And at first glance, when people hear this, they say, "What in the world just happened? How did we get what?" Been there. But remember the question within the question. Why doesn't Jesus do the things the way the Pharisees teach? Why don't his disciples keep up with the external acts that the very religious Pharisees lay upon those around him? And I want to be precise here. And so I have a little bit longer quote from the commentator on Matthew named Leon Morris. And I want to read this so that we're clear. "The two illustrations effectively make the point that Jesus was not simply bringing in a revised and updated Judaism, or even founding a new sect within Judaism. What he was teaching and doing were such that they could not be contained within the accepted Jewish system. To attempt to confine his followers within the limits of the old religion would be to invite disaster. This did not mean that he was rejecting the Old Testament. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets, not to reject them." That's Matthew 5:17. "What he repudiated was not scripture, but the current religious practices allegedly based on scripture. He did not even repudiate those practices all at once and call his disciples to forsake Judaism, but he did repudiate the suggestion that they should remain confined within the accepted understanding of the old system. His new approach could not be fit into those old forms. His followers must find new forms, or there would be religious disaster." Much the same point, of course, is made by John in the fourth gospel when he changes the water of Jewish purification into wine in John 2. And what he's riffing on there is he's saying the first miracle in John 2 is converting Jewish rites to the blood of Christ, right? That's the imagery he's saying that John 2 catches. So here's the way I would say it, and I don't write commentaries, and you can tell. Jesus is not tacking himself on to Judaism. He's not a fun add-on, an aftermarket muffler package for your 2009 Kia. It's not what he's doing. This is something wholly other, not throwing out the Old Testament like it's not even God's word anymore. But what he is bringing forth is truly a new covenant. It's a new covenant. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, as you're turning there, the context is the author is quoting from Jeremiah 31, which is the promise in the old covenant of the coming new covenant. So in chapter 8, we'll start in verse 8 and remind ourselves of what the Old Testament said the new covenant would be. Hebrews 8, verse 8. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each other one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." So before we go on, what he's saying is there was a covenant that I made with Israel. It's called the Mosaic Covenant. Oftentimes we call it the Old Covenant. It's the law of Moses. That covenant didn't work. Israel didn't keep it. They did not continue in it, it says in verse 9. And so what's God going to do? He's going to make a new covenant. What is it going to look like? Well, instead of it being external and everybody has to teach it to each other, it's going to be internal. We'll get new hearts, new minds, new desires, and you won't have to teach each other because those who are truly covenant Israel, truly bought and paid for by Christ, will have the covenant in them. They'll have Christ and the Spirit dwelling in them. So he's saying you won't have to say know the Lord because you will know him. And God will be merciful towards our sins and he will not remember them anymore because there is a once for all sacrifice made by Christ. Look at verse 13 in Hebrews 8. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So here is what is being said. Jesus means this when he's talking about these word pictures in Matthew 9. There is a new covenant coming, and it's going to replace the old one. As Hebrews 8 says, it's obsolete, which is defined in the dictionary as no longer used or out of date. The Old Testament law is now out of date. You need a software upgrade. There's no need for it anymore. Again, not that it is not scripture. The New Testament is very clear. We love the Old Testament. It is the stories and the history of our faith. It's vital. But it's not what the New Covenant is based on. The New Covenant is coming, and it has come, and it is in Jesus Christ alone. His blood, his sacrifice, his resurrection is the New Covenant. And so Jesus is saying we're not going to tack on to the old. We're not going to take all of the extra stuff that the Pharisees put on it, and we're going to import this into New Covenant Christianity. No, it's going to be wholly and completely different. And so as we close, we ask the question, what is your relationship to Christ and his New Covenant? The Pharisees thought works of the law, good acts, good deeds were the path to fulfilling the standard of God in the Old Testament. But what we learn from the Old Testament is that God has a holy standard. He is perfect morally and in every other way. This means that we have a problem because God's word shows us that we are clearly not perfect. From Genesis 3 on, it is clear we are far from perfect. We are full of sin. If we were involved in the meal at Matthew's, we would be sitting with the tax collectors and the sinners. If we are marching in the wilderness, we are Israel, not Moses. We are sinners through and through. We are not pure moral beings. We are tainted by sin. And let us not fool ourselves like the Pharisees fooled themselves. We have no righteousness of our own to bring to God. Romans 3:10 says that there is no one righteous and no one who is even seeking after God. We fall short, abysmally short of God's holy standard. And if the Holy Spirit is revealing to you this morning that you have tried to earn God's favor by good works, you need to repent. Repent means to stop and change directions. Turn from pursuing works as your hope of salvation. Turn from thinking that your good deeds will save you. Turn and look directly on the only hope you will ever have for salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he is the mediator of the new covenant, the new relationship with sinners whom he made saints by his death and resurrection. When you turn from sin and turn to the Savior in faith, you receive eternal life. True righteousness, not earned by your deeds. You earn no entrance into the kingdom of heaven under the new covenant by deeds, but they are freely given to you by the perfect Son, who is the perfect sacrifice and is the perfect mediator of the better covenant, the new covenant purchased in blood by the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ. So believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. For those of you trusting in Christ this morning, we've covered a lot of ground, as sometimes you do in narratives. We're reminded of a few things. First, we're reminded that discipleship and following Jesus, like Matthew, is completely and in total. This is biblical Christianity, following Jesus at whatever the cost. And that cost, by the way, is not uniform. Or said specifically in this text, Jesus called Matthew, and Matthew left his job. That doesn't mean we become jobless as disciples. That's too narrow of a reading of that text. I don't know what happened, but I just got lost in my notes. So it means that we are devoted and we are faithful to Christ in whatever we're doing. The message of the disciple of Matthew and the call of Matthew is to follow Christ wherever you are and seek to know what the Lord would have your life look like as a fully devoted follower of Christ. We're also reminded from the meal and the discussion with the Pharisees that though Christianity is full of good deeds, your life as a follower of Christ will be full of good deeds. Good deeds sent out before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 2:10 says. But our faith is not merely external. Our faith is rooted in fellowship with Christ, and our works flow out of worship and devotion to him. And our lives are not marked by monasteries, where we section ourselves off from the world, but our life is marked by meals. We go to the people. We get our hands dirty, and we rub elbows with sinners. Sinners like us. Let us never forget that. Let's not step over the chasm of tax collector to become Pharisee. That's how we get sometimes. We get so concerned about protecting our own personal holiness, we forget about people. Jesus healed the leper. Do you remember that? He made him clean. Jesus forgives sins and has the authority to do it. So what are we so afraid of? We have to be able to thread the needle of protecting our personal holiness, but not at the expense of engaging with sinners and the lost. We are called to go and make disciples. That's how this book of Matthew is going to end. And let us be reminded, disciples are sinners first. And let us also be reminded, we too were sinners first. So let us not fall into the thought that we are going to be monks sectioned off, but we are out to meet people. Additional sidebar on this, I do want to put up one other guardrail. Our engagement with those who do not trust Christ must have purpose. Hanging with unbelievers can have an adverse effect or a negative effect on our walk with the Lord. So you have to just be aware of that. When you do go out and you do rub elbows, sometimes you get dirty. You just have to remember that that is a real potential danger. But again, we're not called to be monks, but we're not called to mill around either. Be intentional. Be faithful and be active in calling those who don't know Christ into faith with him. All the while remembering that without holiness, we will never see the Lord. So we have to figure out, by God's grace, how to navigate those situations. And finally, we were reminded this morning that Jesus brings the new covenant to bear, and he is our great mediator. How good, and I ask this very sincerely, how good is it that we are not burdened by the law or by religious external standards? Can you imagine if Jesus accepted the extra rules that the Pharisees put forth as our new covenant faith? Could you imagine the weight and the burdens and the struggle that would be do this, do that, don't touch this, don't touch that, celebrate this day, don't celebrate that day? Could you imagine the weight of what that could have been for us? The weight that the Jews were under. And Jesus says, don't put a patch on that old coat. Get the new coat. The righteousness that is found in Christ Jesus alone. So the beauty is that he gives us life. Life in abundance. That's what John 8 means. Not that you'll be healthy and wealthy, but that you are free from your sins. Free from the law that never saved. Free from all of these burdens and weights that you don't have to carry. You carry no water for the old covenant anymore. You are free from the debt of sin. And you are free from fruitless works that do not save. Which is why the author of Hebrews can say we run with endurance. I hate running. And I have no endurance. And we've been doing it a long time. It's embarrassing. But it's not that way with my faith. It's not that way with your faith. You run with endurance because you're shedding sin and legalism and fun. You're shedding it all every time you come to the Word of God, every time you grow in your faith, every time you draw near to Christ and you put off this thing and you put off that thing. Oh, I used to think this is what I meant to be a Christian. I used to think that's what I had to do to be thought of as pretty cool around here. Put all of it off. I don't know much about running, but when I wear lighter shoes, I can go for like a block longer. So put it off. Put off the sins. Get light. Light with the freedom that comes from Christ. We're able to run with endurance because of the grace and the power that He provides us, freely given by a great Savior, poured out in us richly by the Spirit who dwells with us. I need a gym buddy to run. You need the Holy Spirit to be holy. There's a lot of wisdom in that. There's only reality with the other one. I was wisdom about the gym thing. There's reality and truth in the Spirit. So run. Run towards new life with Christ. Fellowship with Him. Enjoy your Savior. Don't look to the things we've already said, the good works and the discipleship. Too often we get really nervous when we see things. That's why I like putting these three examples go together as a unit, because if you just look to Matthew and you think, okay, apparently following Jesus is quitting my job. Or if you look to the Pharisees and the meal, you say, okay, there's a right, wrong way to do this. But Jesus says, put all that out of your mind. Let the Spirit of God who dwells within you give you the wisdom to know what does fellowship and following Christ look like for you in this season. How do you guard against legalism and guard against burdens and rules? Be reminded that freedom comes through Christ alone, because His covenant is better. His covenant is new. You're not taking your old coat and putting on, you're not putting newly from, just, and again, I'm kind of off script here, but I just think it's so fascinating. The idea so the way they did it with wine was they poured it into basically like the stomach of an animal and tied it off. And what happened was it would grow when it fermented, and so that the wineskin was the perfect one for that specific amount, that wine. So if you poured out the wine, you took that old wineskin, you put new wine in it, and you let it ferment. Well, it's already kind of stretched and settled. And so if you did that, it would blow up. And so our faith is just the bubbling fermentation of new covenant Christianity is, don't let it get you stuck. You blow up. Let it free. Let it run. Let the blood of Christ purchase everything. And we can run with endurance and run with faith. And we live this new covenant life that is not encumbered by rules. That doesn't mean we're not holy. It doesn't mean God doesn't have a standard. It doesn't mean that we, again, Hebrews 13, without holiness, we won't see the Lord. So your holiness, your growing in Christ's likeness is paramount. Without it, that's a big red flag. If you are not growing inch by inch, day by day, into holiness with Christ, that's concerning. But remember, Philippians 1:6 says, He who began a work in you will be faithful to bring it forth to completion. So no, even in your growth in holiness, that's not your part. He walks with you there too. Why can we put off sin? Why can we run with more endurance? Because it is the Spirit at work in us to run. So trust Christ. Lean on the Spirit. Study His Word and run towards holiness, new life, which comes with great joy and a great Savior. Let's pray. Father, when we think about all that Christ has done and what He has purchased for us, how can we not bend our knee in worship of You?